I read recently a quote that I thought was kind of neat and appropriate for today, as it turns out. It said, throughout history, and I'm very likely, I'm going to say, but I said I read a quote, I remember the gist of it, so I'm kind of making a new quote based on an old quote that I remember the gist of. Throughout history, a crowd of people are rarely ever right. In fact, often crowds of people are wrong. And you can think about that a little bit. Except, the quote said, except for Palm Sunday. That day, the crowd got it right. Right? The crowd actually got it right on Palm Sunday. Whereas other days, the crowd so often gets it wrong. And we'll see that on Good Friday, where the crowd got it wrong, as it were. From our human perspective. But as I thought about that quote a little bit and pondered through not just the implications around Palm Sunday with that, and I think, yeah, the crowd did get it right there. I also thought with our passage this morning, that the question that I wonder is, do you ever feel in your Christian life that you just can't seem to get it right? You know, now forget the crowd for a moment, but think about your own life. And you think, man, if only I could get a handle on this Christianity thing, if I could only get a handle on my faith, if I could get this figured out right, then I'd be further along. I'd be miles ahead of where I am. I'd be good. I'd be golden. I'd be, dare I say, perfect. If I could get it right. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever feel guilty, perhaps, for some of the choices that you make? Or perhaps the way that you live out your faith? Do you ever find yourself going, man, I'm in, and just laying a guilt trip on yourself because you are, in fact, less than perfect in your faith? Do you feel pressure, or do you get pressure from yourself or from others to live one way or another, depending on which Christian source you're looking to, either books or influential people on TV. We talked earlier this morning in our Bible study time at 9:30 about the TV evangelists and what a false teacher is, and how do we figure out who a false teacher is, especially when we hear one person and person A over here thinks this person is great and full of truth, and person B over here thinks that the person's off the rocker. It's the same person, but we have different perspectives coming into it. So how do we know that we're living our Christian lives right, guilt-free, as it were, when there are so many things bombarding us and coming at us that would seem to sway and tell us the one thing from another, or the wrong thing? And ultimately at the end, I think, and as I look at what Paul is addressing in his letter to the Colossians here, and what those Christians are going through, we go through similar sorts of things. It seems to me that the church is generally, not necessarily specifically here, but the church overall is very good at pointing out how we are to live our Christian lives. The problem is they're also very good at telling you different things about that depending on your church, right? Depending on who you're listening to, depending on who you're reading, what influences are coming into your life. They're all going to point out and say, this is how you should live as a Christian. The problem is they're telling you different things. And in the middle, we get stuck here, and I get stuck there listening. You're reading this, go, man, I am totally messing that up, and I need to, I'm a horrible Christian if I'm reading this. And I put that book down, and then I make changes and adjust, and I pick up another book that says the exact opposite, and I go, oh, man, I'm really getting it bad because now I'm doing all this stuff wrong. And there's no win in sight to that. And it's not much wonder that the non-Christian world is so confused about Christianity. We're confused about it ourselves in the church. The non-Christian world just then, as a result, writes the church off, and Scripture off, and God off as having absolutely no value. I mean, if we as Christians can't even agree on how we are to behave, then how do we present a message that has any substance at all for those who are outside the church looking in. One of the reasons, I believe, and this is coming into this passage in Colossians that I've just read, one of the reasons that we have so much trouble with this idea, with this kind of thing, is that we are not very good at accepting the idea that in Christ there is freedom. And freedom has a different meaning in church, in Christ, than freedom outside of Christ means. It doesn't sound right when we look at that, because we're told that we're sinners. We're told that because of sin, that idea of living a life that does not have God at its center, that's what sin is ultimately. It's not, did I do enough bad things or certain bad things or what level of bad things. Sin is living a life that does not have God at its center. All right, let me put that there. Then, and because of that, we are in this broken relationship with God. And attached to this uncertainty as to how to accept the solution, then, is to this where there is nothing we can do for it. So freedom in Christ, then, doesn't make sense for us because there's nothing we can do to get it. We need it, but there's nothing I can do to earn it, to get it. I can't do enough good things to balance out my account with God. And we have trouble as people accepting that. And the biggest challenge then is because Jesus came to earth and lived as a man and died on the cross, paid the punishment for my sins. So all the stuff that I have done that has been outside of God's purpose and plan for my life, all the stuff that has broken the relationship between me and God that I should be paying for, I should be held accountable to, held to account for, Jesus has paid that. And the human side of me has trouble accepting that because I want to be able to do that for myself. I can't just wrap my head around so easily this idea that not only did I wrong God, but God has made that right for me. Which is great news, but I feel really guilty about that. And we have this conversation with God about this. It's okay, God, if I do enough good things, I'll do these really good things and I'll behave these ways and I'll give all this money to these things over here and I'll do this and this is, you know, I'm just trying to pay down this account, pay down this what I owe you, God, for that. And God says, no, you can't do it. There is nothing you can do. There's no amount that you can do. You cannot possibly be good enough to pay that account off, but I have paid it for you. And so when we stand there, the judgment day, and there is going to be a judgment day, when we stand there before God, and God pulls out the list, and it's terrifying to think that there's going to be a list. God pulls out the list, and he looks at it, and he says, "You're here. Great, good to see you. How have you been?" "Well, you know, I've been all right. It's good to, you know, nice to be here, God." And he pulls out the list and says, "Wow, from the moment you were born, Ryan, to the moment right now at the end, this list is going pages and pages in the book. You have done, Ryan, all of these things that have not had me at the center, that have been outside of my will, been outside of what I've wanted and intended for you. Ryan, there is so much here that we cannot be together. And so I need to, Ryan, turn you away." And into that moment, Jesus steps forward. And there's God here. This is how I picture it. There's God at the throne, and there's the bench, and I'm standing there looking up like this. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, steps forward, and in between, imagine if you will, I'm going to turn my back to you, it's not because I don't like you, but just imagine, steps forward, comes down, stands between and looks at his father and says, "Yes, I have seen that list, and I have bled over that list and made it clean. I have paid the bill. It is paid in full." And in that moment of that space, that pages of it gets wiped like a magic eraser. Going right through. Big bottle of white oak just gets spilled right down the whole thing. And God says, "Welcome, my son. And I have done nothing to earn that." And I feel a guilt sometimes over that. Our Christian lives build that into a little bit, and so we continue to try and figure out what we can do to do right. And it is that space of guilt that feeds the false philosophy and allows the Christians that Paul's writing to in Colossae to buy into the false philosophies that they are beginning to hear. And Paul is beginning to address this. Now, last Sunday, we looked at Paul's challenge, his encouragement to his readers and to us to remain centered on Christ. Right? There's no matter how we look at things, if we keep Jesus at the center of our lives, we will stay the course. Right? We talked about the alignment checking with the car. And if we let go of the steering wheel, we drift. If we don't keep Jesus in focus of where we're supposed to be going. And with Jesus at the center and our roots growing deep in Him, then we will be able to stand firm in Jesus. And the instruction that Paul then is giving in this next section is to not let people from outside and even from within condemn you because you are not living the Christian life right. Now, hear what I'm saying. It's not to condemn you because you are a sinner. We are all sinners. Well, we're all in the same boat. It's a good boat. Thanks for being here. We're all sinners. We're on the sinners saved by Jesus boat. Here we go. But in that boat and outside of that boat are people who are going to say, "Man, you are not doing a good job of living as a Christian. I saw you went to that movie. You went and, you saw The Shack. How many of you watched Harry Potter? Okay, you are not a good Christian. Slava, I saw that hand. There we go. And condemn you for that." Or, I'm just joking because I can't with Slava. I have much of the Harry Potter movies memorized, so there's finger pointing here, so I use that. The idea that people then are going out and saying to other Christians, and this is a false philosophy, that says you need to live a certain way, and if you do not do that, then you're not a good Christian. And so he starts out in the first thing that he brings out of this, and he says, so don't let anyone, Paul says, condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. People were saying, "Oh, you're eating that? Ooh. Oh, you're drinking that? Ooh, wow, you didn't go to church every Sunday of your life. You're a horrible Christian. You're not doing it right. You're going to be condemned of that." Now, in the context that Paul is addressing, that these people are speaking to the Colossians, part of the eating and drinking issue wasn't the amount of eating, or even the idea of drinking alcohol or things, which is how we would equate that, but that in going and buying and eating certain foods or drinking certain beverages that you could buy in the marketplace, is you run the risk that these meats or food items or drink items had previously to being sold to you been consecrated to another god somehow. They've been used in a pagan ritual of some sort or other, and now they're being sold. And so this is the thing, is that, well, you can't do that. This is, God said in the Old Testament that you shouldn't eat these things or drink these things. In our context today, we don't have that concept. I'm pretty sure Superstore isn't selling meat that came straight off of an altar somewhere. But we sure eat a lot of it, right? Excessively. We sure do enjoy. Now, I'm not saying there's anything, I'm not making a judgment on drinking alcohol one way or the other, but I'm making a statement here about drinking excessively alcohol to the point of being drunk. That's not a good space to go. We need to be careful about how we hear that, but in the context of what the false philosophy is, what Paul's addressing here, is that people are saying, no. Forget about the levels of you had bacon. You're a horrible Christian. You drank a little bit of wine over here. Clearly you're not saved. And so on and so forth. And on the surface, some of this makes sense. We should be careful about how we eat and how we drink and how we observe holy days. And this all sounds very good for upholding and being faithful and to our lives as Christians. But the problem is, as I said, the false teachers are using these not as acts of worship, not as acts of obedience to Jesus, but rather as the object of the worship. How I attend, how often I attend church, how often I do observe holy days such as Easter. Or whatever, or how often much food I eat, or those things, they become the center of our worship, not God. And not the why are we living these ways, but that we have to do it in accordance with rules and law, as it were. The guilt trip that the Colossians are facing then are because they didn't do Christian life right in these areas. And the second time, Paul says this same phrasing, second down in verse 18, he says, don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Now, this is a little bit more tricky to kind of navigate around. It's not as simple as eating and drinking and going to church. This is the idea that, you know, you have pampered your body entirely way too much. You have made the temple of self more important. You know, you as Christians need to beat yourselves up because your body is part of the sin nature and your spirit is not, and so you need to punish the sinful part so that you can be free in your spiritual unsinned part. It's very complex, and I honestly don't know how that connection was made in their minds, but that's how they made it. And this is what they're saying. And so people are saying, oh, you need to live this way. You need to punish yourself. You need to be not looking at your livelihood or how you view yourself, but you should be looking more at your spiritual area and abusing your life. And more to the point, God is inaccessible. But you're not giving enough credit to angels. You're not giving enough veneration to those who've gone through. We need to celebrate and worship the prophets, angels. We need to elevate them. And in elevating them in our worship, we think, okay, we maybe can't touch God, but we can get pretty close to angels. We can maybe understand them a little bit closer than God. So we will give them position in our worship that they do not deserve, nor should they have. And in doing so, we replace the worship of God with the worship of something that is not. And that is the key, or that's the central point of this second false teaching that Paul is speaking against. The false philosophies are saying God is over here, and it's great, but we need to focus on all these things over here. It's more important than God, really. And Paul's saying, in doing so, you're making angels. You're making yourself the center and object of your worship, not God. And God tells us that we should have no other gods before Him. We should worship Him, not intermediaries, not messengers, not even the denial of our own selves as being something more important. And we need to speak against those things. And so Paul is challenging these messages that these false teachers are bringing. And the majority of what scholars are looking at these and thinking, where is this false philosophy coming from? How is this getting into the church? Is coming from a Judaism. Maybe it's impacted a little bit by society around, but ultimately it's Judaism coming in. It's saying that the Old Testament rules about how you worship and how you deal with things supersede what Jesus did in coming and fulfilling that law. But Paul says that law, when it started out, was a shadow of the reality that Jesus was going to bring. It does not mean that Jesus came and said, okay, everything in the Old Testament, you don't have to worry about that anymore. It's forgotten, all that. We can just cut it right out of our Bible, which just New Testament now, it's okay. That's not the case. But the Old Testament worked in a system that was imperfect for us. Because in our separation from God, in our sin standing with God, then what happened is we needed guidance. We needed a framework to be able to worship Him. We needed, in a sense, a protective barrier between us and God. For God's wrath was coming. And we would not be able to stand up against. People could not stand up against that. But Jesus came as payment for that wrath. And when Jesus came, He said, I did not come to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. All of the sacrifices, all of the rules, all of the do this and the legalism and things like that, that was to make way, in a sense, for me to come and set in a new order. That is all of these things perfected. You are still to treat God as God. We are still to hold Him as holy. We are still to have no other gods before Him. The difference is that we have now forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But the false philosophies that the teachers bringing error in this passage are trying to convince the Christians in Colossae, and the world tries to convince us at the same thing, same time, that we need to do something more. We need to take our salvation into our own hands and make it happen. And we cannot do that. The third point in this list that Paul brings out is less of an instruction and more of a sarcastic jibe at what is being said. And it's a bit of an obvious sort of thing. He says, so why do you keep on following? He says, let's go back in verse 20. He says, you have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as, and this is where the sarcasm comes in, don't handle, don't touch, don't eat. Essentially, Paul's saying, the world's telling you can't do anything because you're now a goody-two-shoes Christian. No fun, no nothing, can't handle anything, can't touch anything, don't eat anything. These are not God's rules. God's rules are love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love people as yourself. That's God's rules. And then everything else is God saying, how do you do that? How do you build and understand a relationship with me at the same time that you build and understand relationships with one another? And it isn't about don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. That's not what it's about. But we get caught up in those things because we think that we can change our salvation. We can affect change in our lives. We can do something, and if I work hard enough at it and I do enough things, then I will earn heaven. I will earn God's favor. I will be good enough to do that. Cannot happen. Will not happen. Does not happen. You are good enough because Jesus paid for you. And you are valuable enough in God's sight that he sent his son to pay that price for you. So Paul reminds his readers that they are free. They are free, and that we are free. We are free to be able to eat and drink what we like without feeling guilty about it. We are free to be able to observe whatever holy days we want to and as often as we want to without being guilted into whether or not we attended. We are free, Paul reminds us, from the bondage and slavery that sin has held us in. We are free because we have forgiveness. We can know peace. We can be restored in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, final thought here, and no doubt you have picked up on this a little bit or seen it as I've been wandering through. There's a danger in here. Have you maybe picked up this a little bit? The danger is not in what Paul is saying, but in how we are reading it. The danger is that we read this and go, oh, I'm free, fantastic. I can eat as much as I want. I can drink as much as I want. Oh, awesome. There's a bender happening this weekend. And more specifically, I can go to church whenever I want to. And the danger in doing that, the danger in all those things is it serves me, not God. You see how that works? I can eat for myself. I can drink for myself. No guilt. I can go to church whenever I want. Oh, man, that frees me up. That frees up a whole bunch of Sundays. I can sleep in. I can do things with the kids or not, as the case may be. I can, you know, maybe show up every now and then. The point, again, the danger is that in having freedom becomes our center of our worship, not God. We should want to be disciplined in how we eat and drink. We want to be disciplined in how we worship God. We should want to be disciplined in going to church, celebrating, recognizing the Sabbath, the day that is set aside for God. Not because it is a rule, but because we want more of God, because he has given us freedom to himself. Not out of a guilt, but out of a desire to know him more and know him better. We need to put God back in the center of our worship. We are indeed free. Jesus saw to that. We are free from sin, and we are free from the punishment that our sin deserved. We are also free to worship freely. There's a lot of free going on here. We are free from the restraints and restrictions that say worship must look a certain way, but we still need to worship. It is not a requirement, it is a response. A response of gratitude, of acknowledging the awesomeness of who God is and the fact that he knows and values each and every one of us. Be free to worship, to put God back in the center, to put Jesus at the center of your life, and to sit and acknowledge him, not out of obligation, but out of joy and thankfulness, and out of desire to know who he is more. Do not let people condemn you because you do not do church or the Christian life the way they think you should. Rather, do the Christian life as worship to God who has given you that life and freedom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your freedom. We thank you this Palm Sunday for sending your son to Jerusalem, knowing full well what would happen on Friday, that he would be accused, convicted, crucified, and that he would die. And we thank you for Easter, where death could not hold him, But he rose in victory over sin, over death, over the grave, over the powers of this world. That relationship can be restored with you. Thank you that that was not in our hands, not in my hands. Lord, may you see free worship and deep worship in us all this morning and these days. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.